Welcome to our Sunday school. So there are several typos in your handouts. I found them out yesterday after the sheets were printed out and everything, so I apologize for that. But let's start in prayer and then we will begin our lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for your goodness and for your care that you have for us. And thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege and the opportunity to examine the lives of women, our sisters who were used by you to just bring glory to your name, extend your kingdom, and even encourage and serve God's people in difficult times. So we pray, Lord, you may bless us, help us to see these examples of these women and learn from them, so we may grow to be a generation who is strong in you, faithful to you, and willing to love you and to seek you more than anything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let me see. We are going to look at 12 women of the Reformation. That will more or less carry us through the summer. However, sometimes we will see more than one in every Sunday school lesson, because there is just so little information about it. We don't have a lot. The lady that we are going to see this morning is Anna Reinhardt. She was Zwingli's wife. And notice there in the handout the titles that she had. She was called the Apostolic Dorcas, Dearest Housewife, Angel Wife, and Mater Dolorosa, the Mother of Sorrows. So I'm beyond myself super thrilled about this kind of series and what we are going to see about her. Super interesting. If you don't cry hearing what she went through, you have my permission to cry in your house. And just swallow your tears if you don't want to cry in front of people, because I was crying when I read everything that she went through. We will see first her general life, the relationship with Zwingli, the reformer, and then we will see her Christian character in the face of tragedies and joys. So we don't know when her birth date was. That's the first typo in your handouts. Some believe she was born in 1484 out of the middle class family in the city of Zurich. So think about it. 1484, you have the Swiss Confederate Nations, which are several little city states that were part of what was called the Holy Roman Empire, with Germany and so on. You have the Kingdom of France in next to the Holy Roman Empire. You have Medici Pope. I think his name was Alexander. All of this going on while she was born. Now, we know very little few details about her life. The first thing is, and everyone says this, she must have been like really beautiful, because everyone says she was beautiful. I managed to get a copy of the letters that Zwingli received from other reformers like Columpodius, Basil, and other guys. And all of them give witness of the Christian character of Anna. That's the first thing. And everyone plays a big role in saying, greet your wife. She's been wonderful when she received us. Say hi to her, please. So she's very prominent. Everyone knew about her and the kind of lady she was. But everyone says, greet your beautiful wife. So it seems like it was evident that she was super pretty. And the second thing that we know is that she gets the attention of a very important noble man in the city. His name is John von, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, something Kananu, I don't know. John, that's the important thing. Now, here is where it gets complicated, and maybe we don't think in this way anymore, or maybe we do. But Anna comes from a normal family, that is middle class, maybe peasant, maybe you know, father was a shoemaker, something like that. John, on the other hand, belongs to one of those old families that come from centuries of prestige and noble class and everything. So there is already problems. He likes the girl, she likes the boy, but they cannot marry because they are unequally yoked, socially speaking, from that perspective. Right. I don't know if this is still the case here in the States, especially in the small towns. That may be the case. Who is her father? So and so. Oh, yeah, we know the Fishers, right? They've been here for 20 years, but we have been here for 40, so we are better. Kind of thing. That's kind of like the idea. If you are going to marry someone, my son, you are going to marry someone who is going to improve your social status. You are not going to marry someone from Montrose. What are you talking about? Go to Denver, find a rich girl, marry her because that's what you deserve. That's the idea behind John's father. In fact, he had already gone to Italy and arranged a prominent marriage for his son with a very prestigious, rich and noble family of the Italian peninsula. So it already complicates the picture because John is studying outside from Zurich. Father is talking about, you know, I'm going to give you my son. I have like 20 frames, pictures. I have, 300, 400 guilders I can give you for your daughter. Does that sound good? Yeah, sounds good. What is she bringing into the picture? Yeah, a castle, a house, 200 cows, I don't know. So the father is like, done deal. John, however, is not convinced. And he seemed to have liked her very, very much. And so while father didn't know about this, they start to getting to see each other, having communications with each other, and writing letters and everything, and the relationship kind of grows and grows and grows. So against the desires of his father, John decides he's gonna marry Anna, which they do. This is like a big drama, isn't it? This is like Romeo and Juliet or something like that. He marries this girl, the commoner, the peasant Swiss girl, instead of the noble woman. And they marry secretly for 2 years or a year or something like that. They don't tell anyone. They are married, but John is going to his father's house and she's going to live in her father's house and so on. And they don't know anything until John's father finds out. And that's like the end of the whole thing, because he gets really mad. This inherits him, so now, you know, if he had an income because of lands, because of properties and everything, now he doesn't have anything, and he cannot go to his father's house anymore. He is not allowed to enter the house anymore. So now he has to provide a living for himself and for Anna, who by now is pregnant. So that is problematic. Now, in those medieval times, there are things that come with marriage. If you marry a person who is richer than you, then you need to dress like a rich person. You need to show that you come from a high social class. And clothing, contrary to today, is not as accessible as it is today. It was expensive. So Anna now is married with this rich guy, and so she needs to show it up. So she needs to buy jewelry, she needs to buy expensive, fine clothing. And it seems like for a time, she was able to do it with John's living. And the kids too, they have to have not just, I don't know, Target's shorts. They have to be, Burberry shorts, because that's what people with class use. So it seems like it's going well. They are able to make it for a time, but just for so long. Later on, she has to sell some jewelry. She has to sell some clothing. And he has a brilliant idea. If you are not familiar with this, the Swiss cantons, the Swiss cities are famous for providing, not bounty hunters, but military units. What was that?
Mercenaries.
Yes, mercenaries. Thank you. So if you wanted to invade another country and you didn't want to risk your own people first, guess who you called? You called the mercenaries from the Swiss army. They were famous for that. Kind of like the French Legion today. If you don't want to send the Marines first, who do you send? Who is expendable? The Legion. So you hire them. So it was a very profitable career because it was very dangerous at the same time. So John has this amazing idea. I'm gonna go join the army, and we're gonna make lots of money. And for a time, he is. But after that, it takes a toll on the family. He returns, and he returns gravely ill, leaving a son and two daughters when he died. So he comes back, we don't know with what, maybe wounded, maybe with dysentery, maybe something like that. And not after he returns, he dies. So that's the first tragedy. She has one boy, Gerald, and two girls. I don't know the names of them because I couldn't find any place that mentions them. So the question now is, how will Anna in medieval Zurich, which is very different than today, how will she feed three children by herself? She doesn't come from a family with money. She doesn't have any lands or properties other than her house. She doesn't have a way to make a living for herself. We really don't know how she made it. What we know is she didn't retort to something desperate, which at the time included, but was not limited to, prostitution, renting your body to the nobleman, so because that paid lots, or forced slavery, or working in the field. Many did that. What we know is that she, because this is public and everyone knew who she was, small city, we know that she never went in those places. And you know, you may say, well, this may be hidden and we don't know about it and so on. It's a small town, first of all, and because we do know about the scandals of other people, we know that she didn't do it because it was easy to find. We know that she had a son, Gerald, and it seems like he was kind of neat, very smart guy. And he's able to get closer to grandpa, and he's very fond of the guy. He likes his grandson. So he allows Gerald to live with him for 9 years, and then he dies. But as he's living with grandpa, it seems like he was able to talk good about mom and about sisters and so on. And now it seems like grandpa was sending her some money to take care of the girls, to take care of herself. So all in all, tragedy, difficult for her, few options, right? It's not like you could go to McDonald's and flip burgers. There were few options for her. And yet, at the same time, thanks to Gerald, the son, who was smart and savvy, it seems, Grandpa was able to reconcile with Anna, and later on, he was taking care of them. So when he passes away, actually, Anna is left with some money, not a lot, but some money, to be able to sustain herself. Do you have any questions so far? No? Okay. So here is where the reformer Ulrich Zwingli enters into the picture. So if you don't remember much about Zwingli, he is one of the first reformers, just at the same time as Martin Luther is struggling with justification by faith alone in 1517, 31st of October, right? Zwingli, around the same time, 1514, 1512, around those times, he's starting to have issues with the fact that the priests are supposed to be celibate, that is, they are not supposed to marry. He doesn't like that because he doesn't find it in the Bible. He also started to read Erasmus, the one who translated the Bible from the Greek for the first time into and compare it with the Latin. So you have an edition of the Bible that he produced. On the one side you had the Greek, and on the other side you have the Latin. That's the first time ever that has happened, that has happened in like 1,000 years or so. So there is this rediscovery of the language. There is this writings from Erasmus, and Zwingli is kind of like excited about it. He likes to hear about this. He wants to go back to the original scriptures, and he starts to preach him from scriptures instead of the lectionary. So when he arrives to Zurich, he is already a more or less well-known figure in Zurich and in the Swiss cantons. So he is installed in Zurich as the Lutpriester, that is the main pastor of the city, and he is in charge of Zurich's Grossmünster, that is the biggest church in town. So this is kind of like coming to Montrose, and we built like a super cathedral, Gothic, like it hosts 2,000 people, and that's where you are going to preach. This is the biggest church in town. So he receives that in 1519. So there are two things that link Zwingli with Anna at this point. First of all, it seems like she was a very godly woman. She never failed to go to church. So every Sunday she was on church to hear the red-headed Zwingli preach. So there you go, girls. If you want to find a husband, go to church. Don't find it anywhere else, and you will not. So she was there every single Sunday. The second thing is the house that Anna inherited. It's very close to the parish, the church, the church's building. And so because of that, it seems like it made it easy for her not only to walk to church, but also to open her house for people to, be around the church and do church activities. And we will see that later on. But Zwingli's preaching attracted many, many crowds, and Anna seems to be impressed by what Zwingli was saying. So let me just read what I found researching this. Zwingli's preaching in particular addressed the oppression of the poor, unseemly dress, the abuse of alcohol, and mercenary practices. All of these things were very normal in Zurich. And usury, banker town, I mean. So all of those things were very normal. So he comes with a thunder to especially attack the sins of the city. Not least was his support of young men getting married, since he saw no command in the scripture to forbid it. Rather, it commended marriage. He also advocated that to avoid marriage was to avoid great pains, and stated that there was a risk in remaining single as well as in getting married. Zwingli's ideal woman would be so pleasant in nature as to soften a rough man. So that's kind of like an idea of what he preached, taught in Zurich and everything. And I told you before, the only reason why Zwingli was chosen as the Grossmünster preacher was because the decision was between two priests. One was Zwingli, and the other one was another priest. And the other guy was not chosen because he had 8 children with different women, and he was living with two girls at the same time or something like that. And Zwingli only had a reputation of being with women, which was seen as better. You know, which one are we going to choose? The guy who has two wives at the same time, or the guy who has been with many people but is single right now? So they chose Zwingli. That's why his reforms are so important. He realizes, as a priest, I cannot be away from women. So it's not good that a priest is not married. And by the Middle Ages, there was this kind of like double idea created by the church regarding life. If you are married, if you have children, and if you are working with your hands, that's okay, but you are not really a good Christian. You are kind of like lower state Christian. If you want to be a real Christian, a Christian for sure, then you become a monk or a nun, you abandon everything and you go hide yourself in a monastery. That's what real Christians do. That's the, you know, the super spiritual people. That's how you know you are certainly going to purgatory for at least 10 years and then you're going to heaven. You guys, I should feel bad about you because you have to live that horrible life, but I'm going to pray for you. And God is going to listen to me because I pray for you and I'm earning merit in God's sight because I'm denying myself and, you know, flagellating myself and not working in the field. So you have those two ideas already. So imagine you growing up from your youth and thinking, God is going to love me more if I become a nun, a priest or a monk. I'm certainly going to be loved because I'm denying my passions. You know, I'm going to flagellate myself, everything. But if I choose to work on the field, if I choose to do something else, then God is not going to love me enough. Or maybe he doesn't even love me. That's what they taught. That's how you grew up. That was the understanding of the world. Now imagine that that's how you understand the world. And there comes this redheaded guy to tell you the Bible doesn't say anything about that. How would you take it? That's revolutionary in a sense, is it not? Suddenly, if I am, harvesting the field or healing people or making candles or making shoes, God likes that as much as the pastor who is preaching every single Sunday. That's the message that Zwingli and the reformers bring. They suddenly destroy this dualism that there is something like the church up here and you normal people down here. And if you want to be special, then you need to bring whatever you are doing into the church so it can become holy. He disrupts that, destroys that. It doesn't make sense from a scriptural perspective. So everyone is surprised to hear something like this. Now, what is the next step? The next step is if scripture doesn't forbid marriage for priests, what is it that needs to happen? Well, you need to obey scriptures. You need to start marrying priests. And that's exactly what Zwingli starts doing. He starts marrying the priests in the city of Zurich. This is, again, a scandal in those days. But anyhow, do you have any questions so far? Okay. So if Anna is there every single Sunday, and she seems to be paying attention to your sermons, right? In fact, she's taking notes, asking questions later on, and she is close by, so she can swing by your office to ask questions. That will call the attention of Zwingli, and indeed, that's what happened. She became a familiar face, and her house was close by. Now, because of this, Anna's house was used for two things: choir practice and Latin school. So, just think about that. You are the owner of a house, and every single day you are going to receive 20, 30, 40 people in your house that you will have to serve coffee and crackers or whatever to while they're practicing for the choir for Sunday. She didn't mind this. She was happy to do it, which is already an indication of her service to others in Christ. She could have said, I'm a widow. You guys should be taking care of me. You guys should be helping me with money. And I shouldn't be giving you any food. But actually, she does the contrary. I'm a widow, but I'm going to serve you more than what you can serve me. And that isn't that something? She decides to give more than what she has in order to provide for the people in the church. Her house occupied almost every single day, in the mornings and in evenings. So she didn't have like Saturdays, you know, sleeping until 10, like what I like to do. She was awake already and helping people. And then Latin school would be what we normally call Colorado West. So think about hosting a Colorado West in your house for kids of different ages, right? That's a lot. But it is here because who is going to teach you mathematics, physics? Who's going to teach you how to use your fingers to make big calculations, right? The farmer doesn't know how to do that. The farmer knows that by instinct. But the one who was trained to do that with their fingers and how to write and how to count the stars and how to count the seasons and how to calculate the almanacs and everything, there is one person in town who can do it, and that's the priest, because they were training those things in the Middle Ages as well. So who is going to be the teacher? Zwingli. So Zwingli comes in the mornings, and he is teaching all the youth, not only the Christian faith, but mathematics, grammar, and philosophy, and everything. And here is where he finds that young Gerald, this little guy who is the son of Anna, is actually very impressive academically. He's really, really smart. And so he says, you are super smart. Let me see how far I can take you. So he starts teaching him Greek and Latin, an advanced level. And later on, he realizes this guy can make it. So he sends him to Basel to be taught by other people and go into seminary. So Gerald's piety and gentle disposition led Zwingli to believe that it implied good home training from a pious mother. In other words, you're well behaved, you know your prayers, you know your faith, you are smart. This cannot be other than your mom and how she has educated you. Clearly, she has a ruler close to her to smack you whenever you misbehave. Clearly, she has led by godly example. So he sends Gerald to Basel to be educated. And the boy was so bright that his teacher at Basel wrote back to Zwingli, "If you have any more such boys, send them to me." Who is paying for that education? Zwingli. He got so much care for the boy, and he was so impressed about him that he says, don't worry, I will send you, and I'll pay for every expense that you have. So because of this, and because the concern that he has for the boy, Anna and Zwingli start talking more and more. and they became acquainted with one another as time went by. So Zwingli became more and more concerned with Anna and fell in love with her. So this is where, you know, romance starts again for her. Suddenly, seems like things are getting better for her. And she's not, you know, she's not just marrying anyone. She's in love with the biggest guy in town, religiously speaking. Do you have any questions so far? Okay. So here's where it gets a little bit tragic. So the first problem that Anna and Zwingli faced was marriage. As I told you already, priests were not allowed to marry. I don't know how much of this is scandalous for you, but a priest was not supposed to marry. We think today, you know, because we have married pastors and everything, we think that's the normal thing. In fact, many churches would say we don't want a single pastor today. And that's kind of like a requirement for our churches today. In the past, the requirement was we want priests who have no children, because they knew they were with women. So we want priests without children. But now there is this change, and it was still controversial. Some historians affirm that the idea of celibacy was discussed everywhere. Taverns, plazas, the courts of the kings. So this was a very important subject and topic at the time. But the priests needed to remain unmarried. So after Zwingli's reformation, he starts marrying priests, but he gets things a little bit complicated because what is he going to do, right? Think about Luther. He starts the Reformation, but he doesn't want to leave Rome because he doesn't want to scandalize people. If he's going to do anything, it has to be gentle, so he's not pushing people too much and he's not harming consciences. So it was easier to say, you know, the Pope in Rome is the Antichrist, and cool on paper, but are you going to abandon the church because the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist? There is a tension there. Luther never changed the name of the service from Mass to worship service. He left it as Mass. Lord's Supper is still called the Eucharist for him, right? So there is still Mary and idols and statues of Jesus in Lutheran churches even to this day. Because they were afraid of being too pushy and harming the consciences of people. And for Zwingli, the reformation of marriage is one of those things that he wants to take slowly. Yes, he believes it. Yes, he preaches it. But does he want to cause a scandal by marrying with another person? That's what he's not sure about. That's what he is very leery of. And they have this brilliant idea, right? We are going to marry secretly, as if no one is going to find out. So they do in secret, 1522, and with Zwingli. And for 2 years, they didn't tell anyone, only close friends, only the best allies of Zwingli knew that he was married. This is kind of confusing in all the papers and in all the books that I consulted. It seems like she was already pregnant, and it was difficult to hide it. So Zwingli goes, okay, let's tell everyone that we are married. Or it seems like they told everyone after 2 years that he was married, and then she got pregnant or something like that. I don't know. Sounds to me the first one is the most plausible option because they are not able to hide it anymore. And they had this girl named Regula. Regula was a very godly, pious girl. She becomes the wife of another pastor in Zurich. In fact, after Zwingli dies, Bullinger takes his position, and after he dies, Regula's husband takes his position in Zurich. So that's why she's here. So here's where we start to see the character of Anna. Zwingli called her his dearest housewife. Now think about that. Is that a compliment or is that an insult? It's a compliment, right? And the whole city of Zurich referred to her as Apostolic Dorcas. Both pronouncements imply recognition of her biblical witness of service. She was this kind of girl who was serving and serving and serving and serving, untired of serving other people. And her husband was equally accorded the same communal appreciation in Zurich. Sometimes he was referred as the beloved of God, the beloved of God servant kind of thing. So super important titles. They tell us how people looked at her, and they realized, oh, this is a very selfless girl. She wants to serve her husband, and she wants to serve the city as well. I don't remember if I have this below. Let me see. Seems like I do. Yeah, I'll mention that later on because I have it. However, despite of calling her, you know, the Apostolic Dorcas, which is a very high esteemed title for someone, Anna also had to endure gossip. And isn't that normal? Like, it's going to happen at some point. And the gossip that they have against her is really dirty. Some people in Zurich said that Zwingli had married Anna because she was beautiful, and other people said that he married her because she had money. And it seems like this was so pervasive, everyone knew about it, that Zwingli actually has to respond. And he says something along the lines of, she's not even worth $20. What are you talking about? When I met her, I brought more money than what she had. So stop it, right? But when they tell him, you marry her because she's beautiful, he didn't say anything. He just was quiet. But the intention was clearly to harm her. In one of the letters that Ecolampadius has to Zwingli, he says, I don't know you in person, but I want you to know, Zwingli, how encouraged I am to hear about your ministry, that you are preaching the word, that you are faithful to God's service, and that the kingdom of God is advancing. And Zwingli replies a few days later and says, thank you for your words, because the attacks of the enemy have already started. And if we're not by people like you, I would already be in a great depression and ending my life. So that says a lot about attacks from without and from within the city, right? Later on, more gossip came against Anna, this time because she was too beautiful, and people complained that she was a distraction. Think about that. Her reaction was to deny herself, refusing to wear jewelry and simplifying her personal appearance and dress to more modest tones. So think about this. You're going to church, right? And you go dressed normal. And then someone comes to the pastor and says, Pastor, I can't believe your wife was using that dress. You need to do something, put a bag on her face or something, because she's too pretty. Now, doesn't that say something about our hearts instead of the dressing of the lady, right? Which proves that lust is a problem of the heart, not of a problem of dressing. Because if you see the picture in your handouts, this is how they dressed in those years. So if you look at the picture, tell me, what do you find there that will cause lust to your imagination? I mean, it looks quite ugly, to be honest with you, to dress in that way. What is going to be attractive of that? I don't know. But clearly, we are like 500 years later. But to come to the pastor and say, she's too beautiful, she's distracting me from hearing your preaching. And who wears red and blue to church? That's horrible. Calling attention to herself. So she could have said, listen, that's clearly your problem. Stop it. Go repent. I have the right to dress myself as whatever I want, and don't come and mess with me. Instead, she stops wearing jewelry, and she starts to wearing darker and brown tones, so she doesn't call attention to anyone. I guess take that, because I don't know what else to say. She took this to heart, and she decides not to be a stumbling block to anyone. To me, that's impressive, honestly. Who in the world hears a criticism about how you dress, and she goes, "You are right. I'm gonna add another layer to my garment." This proves the heart that she has for serving Christ. She didn't want anyone to be looking at her. Now, I'm not saying do this or don't do this. I'm just saying what she did in this circumstance. It's something that, in a sense, confronts us as a culture and as a nation, where we think we can do what we want, we can have what we want, and as long as I am happy, then everything is okay. She's clearly not thinking about her happiness. She's thinking about the people around herself. What produced that kind of character that is not being produced today? Tragedy. So I don't know. You can take it for what it is. I'm not saying do it or don't do it. I'm just saying this is what she did. So in addition to that, Anna seems to be an example of patience and Christian mercy towards her husband. No doubt the reformer had been transformed by the power of the gospel, but what to do with his scandalous past? After all, Zwingli's past seemed to be surrounded by scandals with women. Think about this. You marry a guy because you think he's godly and he's the pastor of the most important church. And as you are happy with him, you start to discover, oh, in Iseldein, the next city, he had a prostitute coming to his chambers every Friday, right? And there was a nun who visited very often as well. And oh, by the way, there is the accusation of one of the nobles of the city who says that Zwingli had been messing around with his daughter. Now you're married the guy. What do you do? This is really hard. The last one at least proved to be false. He was just going after him with whatever he could, but it proved to be false. What was Anna's response? According to what we know, because contrary to our lives today, medieval lives were very public. You could go in and out houses, eat with people. You could do many, many things that today we don't do because we like our privacy too much. But before that, you know, sleeping in the same room, if you had seminary students with you, living in the same house with you, and things like that. So There is witnesses of this. Instead of saying, Zwingli, why didn't you tell me about your past? I'm sure you are thinking about this other girl when you are with me. I'm sure this is why you are so upset with me, right? And now I have right to get angry at you because you were with that girl. Instead of that, she was graceful, forgave him, and showed mercy towards Zwingli, who by now, by the way, was a different man. He had definitely been restored by the gospel and was nowhere near to what he was in his previous pastorate. So we know Zwingli didn't say, yeah, you know, it is what it is. I did that, but however, suck it up. He didn't say that. He repented of his sins. He admitted to be a sinner, but he also rested in the fact that he was forgiven. And Anna came next to him to forgive him, to walk with him, and to be accepting the past that she wasn't part of, and she knew this will bring complications. So rumors, gossip, things like that, very prevalent in Zurich, and yet she decides to fare the weather with Zwingli at the same time. So I don't know how that sits with you sisters. I don't know. What would you do if you find out that your husband had like 5-10 women before? Let's not go there. But but I can imagine this is not easy, right? This is not easy at all. And yet she exemplified Christian virtue of forgiveness and grace towards Zwingli. Now, gossip. Dubious, murky past for Zwingli. She's also poor because pastors didn't do much money back then nor today, unless you're a prosperity preacher and then you do have your own jet. But other than that, you know, normal income, middle class still. If that were not enough, she also had to hear the unfair and hard criticisms of people against Zwingli. Because contrary to whatever we think about Zurich in Reformed times, this was not Reformed paradise. It was actually a city in which the city had adopted the Reformed faith, but that didn't mean that everyone was Reformed. There is a difference there. In fact, Zwingli started to get opposition from some Anabaptists. They separated from Zwingli very quickly, denied infant baptism, started to speak in tongues, started to run in the streets naked, denied the Trinity, things like that. And they were the harshest of critics against Zwingli, which means, you know, they are coming at you with anger. And who is there to help Zwingli recover? Anna. Anna's like, don't worry, my dear. Trust in Christ. Everything is going to be okay. You know, remember Christ whom you are serving. Let's pray for these people. When he's like more than certain to smack them in the face, she comes, no, let's pray for them. Let's have mercy on these brothers and sisters. So that's great as well. Later on, she is, in addition to that, she's a great help to Zwingli. She becomes his editor. So he starts with some other pastors translating scriptures from Greek and Latin to German, Swiss German, and guess who is listening to the translations out loud and comes back with grammatic corrections for the pastors? Anna. So she's there, you know, I don't know, cooking, whatever, and he comes, hey, what do you think about this sentence? Okay, read it to me. So he reads scriptures to her. She's like, oh, that's magnificent. But you know what? You missed a comma here, or the tense is wrong here, or, you know, this doesn't sound right, so this is how you should put it. That's what she did for him. So when the final product is released, She is a very influential hand behind the editorial process, but also she loves scriptures in German and Swiss German so much that she takes more than half of her savings, buys copies, and makes sure that every single family in the congregation has one for free, because she pays for them. That's how much she loved God's word. She cared for him. When Zwingli was too absorbed in his work, rising early and working late, she would pull his sleeve and whisper in his ear, "Take a little more rest, my dear." That's really cool. Participated in theological discussions. One of the things that we, don't know anymore is we have, they had people visiting them, sometimes for 6 months, 7 months, and so on, to plan how to continue fostering the Reformation. And so those discussions were where the theologians of the day were just talking about scriptures and everything. Guess who was listening and also participating, chiming in with ideas? Anna was. Contrary to modern American expectations in conservative circles, it's not that, pastors meet and we discuss theology, and whenever a wife wants to say something, they go, "No, you don't have anything to do with this because you're a woman." Zwingli and other pastors, Reformed pastors, actually listened to her and her input, and she seemed to have a keen brain for practical aspect of things, and it was a great help for the pastors. Part of that entail, these guys are staying with us for 6 months, so think about cooking for 20 people for six or more months. And because her care of them was so good, someone called her angel wife. In the community, Anna was like a mother to the poor, visited the sick without discrimination. Her deeds visibly demonstrated her husband's social ethics, explicated in the light of predestination and election. Foundational to his view was that divine righteousness accompanies the command to love God and one's neighbor. On one occasion of Zwingli's absence, she kept an open home to the constant stream of visitors and accorded the highest praise of Leo Juda and Pelican, when in 1526 the upper chancellor of Silesia, Arator, visited. He was so touched by Anna's ministry and housekeeping that he called her an angel wife. That's pretty cool as well. And then, if that were not enough, so she's already doing a lot, but if that were not enough, she was concerned with protecting Zwingli from assassination attempts. Zwingli, by the way, fun character. He knows that someone is coming at him, and he's like, "I'll go by myself." And guess who is like getting Zwingli into his senses? Like, "No, dear, what are you talking about? Why are you going in the streets 10 p.m. at night by yourself to visit this this family? No, like, let me call whoever, so he goes with you." "I don't need it." "Yes, you do." "No, but I'm enough." "No, someone is going to kill you." "Okay, thank you, dear." So he goes, because several times people have been attempting to kill him. Listen to this. They kept close watch over his food, fearing poison, because that already happened once. And some historians, Good and Grob, document some of the attempted murders on Zwingli, and by association, this could hover over Anna and the family as well. Sometimes the city council even instituted a formal guard to watch their residence. And guess who is calling the guard when he's like, "I'm going by myself, I don't need it"? Anna. Super smart guy, one day decides to go to Strasbourg without telling his wife, That was not the smartest thing to do. So together they seem to have lived a very happy life with Zwingli. He seems to have been very sweet to her, care for her, and she seemed to be really in love with Zwingli. In 1531, come the bad news. A big Roman Catholic army is coming to Zurich. Zwingli is by himself with a small army of Zurich. They write to the other cantons, "Hey, come and help us. We need help. We need your army. Help is delaying in coming." And so he takes the small contingent that they have and he goes to defend the city. Charity Square, 11 a.m., October 11. Zwingli bade a sad but resolute farewell to his wife, and family. He says, "As a dying one blesses his own son," "as a dying one blesses his own son, so did Zwingli bless his wife and children, committing them to the care of God. Anna's farewell to him was, 'We shall see each other again if the Lord wills. His will be done. And what will you bring back when you come, my dear?' Zwingli responds, 'Blessings after dark night.'" So he goes, he kisses each one of the children, mounted his horse and rode away. At home, when they arrive, Anna, people who were in the house, prayed the words of Jesus in Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." October 11, the same day, evening, 7 p.m., Zwingli was dead. The city had been defeated. She hears the news, kisses her fatherless children for a second time, sank to her knees with them, and sobbed in prayer, "Lord, your will and not ours be done." With brother-in-law who died, cousin who died, and many friends who also had the bad news of Zwingli's death, came the reports about the deaths of Gerald, her son, died, sons-in-law, dead, brother, dead, and friends, all of them who were dear to her, all of them dead. She was overcome with grief and wept bitterly with her children. Anne and her children were just one family among many who had lost loved ones on the battlefield. So it is after this tragedy that everyone starts to send her letters, trying to help her to console her and everything. And one of these letters calls her Anna the Mater Dolorosa, that is the mother of sorrows of the Reformation. Yet even in the midst of all these sorrows, Anna experienced God's care. Because the successor of Zwingli, Henrik Bullinger, and his wife decide to take care of her and of her children. This is what Bullinger writes to her when he hears about the news. "You shall not want, dear mother. I will remain your friend, your teacher, and advisor." He backed up his words with many deeds. In time, the Zwingli household became an integral part of Bullinger household, and Bullinger became a substitute father to Zwingli's children. So when Bullinger comes to Zurich, to the city, he and his wife take her and the children, bring her to live in her house, provide for her, pay for the studies of the little ones, and then dress them, care for them, feed them, everything. So as you can see, you know, two husbands dead, twice widow, enduring the gossip of the people around her, because these four kids were the ones who survived. They actually had more, but they died in infancy. So as you can see, she knows pain, but at the same time, she knows God's care for her. In this way, the widow had not been abandoned. Actually, God cared for her all over the place and every single day of her life. After Zwingli dies, she falls into great depression. She's not seen in the streets anymore. She's actually just seen whenever she's going to visit the widows and to care for the sick and things like that. But that's it. And when she goes to church, and that's it. The rest of the time, she remains secluded in her house. And I think 10 years later or something like that, she dies. And Bullinger writes a letter to the reformers, to the other guys in the Swiss cantons and beyond, saying, yeah, she was elderly. She reclined to sleep and she passed away. So that was the end of her story. Difficult life? Yes. But at the same time, filled with God's grace and God's presence and God's encouragement to other people. This is what, you know, it's so impressive about her life. That of all people, she had lots of things to complain about, and she could. But instead of that, she decided to serve Christ with whatever she had. And in that sense, she's a great example, not only for our sisters, but for us as well. And also a criticism to how we live our lives today. When I was telling this story to Carolina, she says, I don't want that life. Lord, send me an easy life. How is it possible that she's able to endure so much, right? Well, we are a weaker generation. We are. And you can see that in different ways. Our elders, I don't mean our officers, but our people who are older than us are stronger than us. And yet they are not as strong as what they were. It's part of with more commodities, with more things that make our life easier, we grow weaker. But it doesn't mean that we don't have sufferings. Don't we get sick? Don't we experience things that we will not like to experience? Don't we see tragedy in our lives? Yes. But here's the thing. Christ is with us. And the same Christ who was able to comfort Anna, it's able to comfort us through our sufferings and through our sorrows as well. So something for you to take up? Definitely. But over that, the most important thing that you need to learn from this lesson is in tribulations and in hardships, Christ never abandoned Anna. He's not going to abandon you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Anna, her life, for the great example that she is for us even today. Father, we thank you that Christ never abandoned us, and he never will. Help us to trust in him, to rest in him, and help us to take the good things that we've learned from Anna's example so we can also imitate her as we seek to imitate Christ. Strengthen us, Lord, and be with us because we need you. Grant us of your spirit so we can serve you even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.